Thank you, Drew. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your revelation of yourself to us. Thank you for the way that you speak to us and change us through it. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us hearts and minds open to what you want to say to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was first exploring coming to St. Michael's as a curate, Paul and I visited the church one Sunday and then went and had lunch with Sandy and Catherine afterwards. Ethan had recently received a magic set and entertained Paul and I fantastically with several tricks. Paul, with an only too familiar deadpan expression, giving me some cause for anxiety, told Sandy that he was interested to see that the vicar's son was practicing sorcery. Note to self, don't take husband to any future interviews. Well, this morning in our series on Acts, we've reached chapter 8 and the account of Simon the sorcerer. Simon is one particular individual of note in a Samaritan city that Philip comes to and preaches in. And at the heart of Simon's story is his own heart. Simon makes us consider the question of what faith looks like. We're going to come back and focus on him in just a few minutes. But firstly, let's just have a think about the immediate local and wider contexts and think about where we've got to in the story of Acts at this point. If you were here last week, then you'll remember that Stephen was martyred by being stoned to death. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And verse 4 tells us that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the big picture at this point is one of the Jewish authorities persecuting the new Christian church and seeking to destroy it. But God's power and purposes are at work and are greater than these terrible events. The very persecution that is intended to destroy the church is the means by which it spreads. All the believers except the apostles leave Jerusalem and scatter widely, and they tell people about Jesus everywhere that they go. Jesus Christ triumphed over the death that was meant to destroy him, and by his power, his church grows in the face of the persecution intended to destroy it. God works in awesome ways throughout his world. He did then, and he does today. As the gospel spreads to new places and cultures, however, it encounters particular challenges. And we also see some misunderstandings of what it's all about. And the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer are two such examples. So let's just turn to the local context in which we meet Simon. Philip is one of the seven leaders appointed by the early church, along with Stephen, who has just died. And Philip leaves Jerusalem in the face of the persecution and heads to Samaria, where he preaches about Jesus. To us, there's nothing particularly remarkable about where he is. But in fact, this was a pretty bold move by Philip. The Jews and the Samaritans existed as neighbours in a state of mutual hatred and hostility. Their religious rivalry and disagreement went back centuries to past civil war. We see that hostility evident in the Gospels when Jesus' disciples are shocked by his interaction with a Samaritan woman at a well, and the woman herself is astounded by it. So this hostility is a particular issue for the spread of the gospel in this place at this time. So Philip, fresh from Jerusalem, comes to the Samaritan city and tells them about Jesus. And verse 12 tells us that crowds of people believe and are baptized. We're reminded once again that the gospel is God's plan of salvation for everyone. The gospel goes beyond and breaks down human barriers. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here and now we see that happening. In this Samaritan city, God was at work by his Spirit through Philip and in the lives of those living there, drawing them to himself. But unlike those whom Peter preaches to at Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Samaritans don't immediately receive the Holy Spirit upon believing, verse 16. This is something that has caused great debate and differing views ever since. But in view of the history between the Jews and Samaritans, it seems that God worked in a specific way in this local context for the sake of the whole church. By the apostles' prayer for the new believers, the Samaritans receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a clear message for both sides of the old divide. The Jewish Christians see that the Samaritans receive the same gift as them. By faith in Christ, they are all equally part of his body. And the Samaritans are assured that they're bona fide Christians, incorporated into the wider church community under the same apostolic authority. The old divisions have been abolished. The danger of separate Jewish and Samaritan churches retaining their old hostilities is averted. This particular challenge in the initial growth of the church is overcome. God is at work according to his saving purposes throughout the world and in each local context according to its particular situation. But it's the same Lord, the same faith, the same Spirit, the same baptism in each case, just as we were reminded during the baptisms of Joshua and Alexandra earlier. Well, that brings us, lastly but not least, to Simon himself, the sorcerer. Until the arrival of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon has been the biggest deal around Samaria. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that all the people of every social standing followed him and declared him to be the great power of God because he amazed them with his sorcery. Such is the power he wielded that he's even regarded as somehow from God in some special way. But now, the reality of the power of God is evident amongst the Samaritan people, and even Simon himself is amazed by it. He's fascinated by this greater power than his own. He can't deny it. And so he, along with the rest of the people, believes and is baptized. Verse 13. However, when it comes to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, Simon is sadly focused on the wrong thing. He's misunderstood the Holy Spirit completely. He doesn't desire the indwelling, transforming power of God's Spirit, a relationship with God himself, so much as the ability to bestow the Spirit himself on others. Verses 18 to 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." When was the last time that you saw something you really wanted to have? I love kitchen shops. I can pretty much guarantee that if I go into one, I'll see something that I think I ought to have. We're used to seeing things which we like and buying them. Some of the things we see we want because we think that they'll add to our prestige, to how others see us. Like Simon here, who thinks he can buy what he wants in order to impress others. Simon thinks that money can buy him God's gift. In his magic, he was used to being able to manipulate others to his own advantage. Here he makes the mistake of thinking that he can manipulate the power of God for his own ends. The superficial nature of his belief becomes apparent at this point. He doesn't desire to know more of God's power in order to love and serve him, but to continue to receive the adulation of others that he's used to. Simon wants the Spirit, like you or I might want a new car or another gadget. Well, the 19th century American evangelist John Wilbur Chapman once visited London, and he met William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, who was by that time over 80. He asked him for the secret of his success and was impressed by Booth's answer that God had had all of him. Chapman is said to have concluded after this meeting that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a person's power is the measure of their surrender to God. We follow a crucified Saviour who took on human weakness to bring healing to our broken human race, who by his shameful death on a cross made salvation possible for the whole world. The greatness of a person's power is the measure of their surrender. There's no greater example of the truth of that statement than Jesus Christ himself. Simon had failed to grasp the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity, a crucified Saviour who calls us to lay down our lives and follow him. Simon professed to believe, but there was no evidence of his belief in his subsequent attitudes and actions. And Peter rebukes him and challenges him to repent and ask God for forgiveness because his heart isn't right. Simon responds by asking him to pray, but not that he might repent, but that nothing that Peter has said may happen to him. He seems to want prayer in order to escape potential punishment rather than experience the real freedom of God's forgiveness. The transforming power of God is at work in the lives of those who believe. It's evidently at work in the lives of those who believe. in their belief, and in their behaviour. It was evident that the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit. There was a noticeable effect on them. Authentic faith is seen by the fruit of the Spirit's work in us. That's the consistent message of the New Testament. Paul tells us that the Spirit's fruit is evident in our character. James points us to the good works that will evidence the reality of our faith. And John tells us it will be seen in our love for one another. We're all works in progress at whatever stage we're at of the Christian journey. We'll all go wrong, and we need to repeatedly ask God